We'd turn our Bibles tonight to Gospel of John, chapter 17. And as the title suggests, Christ's Prayer for Us, we're going to be looking at this chapter, which holds a record of a prayer that Christ prayed just before he went to the cross. And this prayer isn't recorded for us in any of the other Gospels. It's unique to the Gospel of John. And as you read the other Gospel accounts of the time before Judas came with the Pharisees to betray him and take him away to the cross, to that false trial, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ spent some time in prayer before that event. And He spent a lot of time, in fact, in prayer before he went to the cross. And the moment of him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as he prayed is recorded for us in the Gospels. We read of him praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And his anguish before that time on the cross is evident as you compare the accounts of the Gospels as recorded for us. And we also see, as we look at the different gospel accounts, that the disciples fell asleep while he prayed. And we also see in Matthew's account, he took Peter, James and John a little way forward from the main group of disciples, and then Jesus went forward and prayed alone a little ways off. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and finds them asleep as well. So we do see that Christ spent a fair amount of time in those last hours before he faced the trial and the cross. He poured out his heart to his heavenly Father in heaven. You know, this record here in John chapter 17, as I said, is unique. No other gospel mentions this prayer. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "Some brethren pray by the yard, but true prayer is measured by weight and not by length." And you can be sure that this is true about this prayer here in John chapter 17. And perhaps it's a little bit less familiar to us than some of the other prayers. But this prayer here in John chapter 17 is a great prayer. You know, there is approximately 650 prayers recorded in the Bible, but really none of them match this one here in John chapter 17. And what is it about this prayer that makes it great? What makes it stand out? And really, one reason is it's because of the person who offered this prayer. That is what makes it great. He who was with God in the beginning. John 17, here in verse 5, it says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He who was God, he was there with God in the beginning. And as he says in verse 11, in the last part, that they may be one as we are. He was one with the Father, and he was there with God in the beginning before the world was. So this prayer here we have recorded for us is great because the greatest person who ever lived is the one who offered it. And it's also great because of the occasion that demanded the prayer. You know, occasions give a lot of weight to words. I'm sure we're all familiar with Neil Armstrong when he said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Those words are familiar to us all. But if Neil Armstrong had made that statement while playing hopscotch with the children in the street, nobody would remember what he said. Nobody would have paid any attention to his words. But because he made that statement as he stepped down from his spacecraft, the first man to put his foot on the moon, those words are forever etched in history and everybody knows them. And the situation gave a lot of weight to his words. The occasion. So what is the occasion surrounding this prayer? And we've already mentioned it. Notice his first words in John 17:1, "Father, the hour is come." The hour is come. What hour is this? His appointment with the cross. The hour of the cross. And he tells his disciples just before in chapter 16, in the last couple of verses, verse 31, 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come." The time had come. He knew his time was there. He knew the time of separation, betrayal, suffering and crucifixion, a time in which God's eternal purpose was about to be carried out, a time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was about to bear the sins of the world on himself on that cross. The occasion is that Lord Jesus Christ knows the cross is right before him. It's right there. And it gives great weight to the words of his prayer because of the occasion that demanded it. You know, this prayer is also great because of its contents. First of all, we can see in verses 1 to 5 that Jesus actually prays for himself. And we'll read 1 to 5. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So the Lord Jesus Christ prays for himself here. His request is, glorify me. No one else can pray in this way. No one else can ask the Heavenly Father for this glorification. No one else can ask the Father to glorify them. But the only one who could is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he asks to be glorified in and by means of the cross. He said, "The hour has come." All through the gospel, the gospel records here in John, we see recorded him moving towards this hour. Everything he has done has been heading towards this hour, this point, this climax in his ministry here on earth. The hour of crisis, when he confronts and deliberately and personally those powers of darkness, and in the cross, that agony, the shedding of blood, the grief, the loneliness, the forsakenness that he was to face. He is asking to be glorified. And it's not a selfish prayer. It's not a selfish prayer, because he immediately adds that he does that by means of his death he will glorify his Father. You know, we need to understand what this term glorified means. What does it mean? How is someone glorified? And basically it means to make manifest hidden values, hidden riches, to show honour, to magnify. You know, the sun that we see in the sky is a glory because the gases that make it up are being consumed and manifested in that brilliant light that we can't even look at with the naked eye. Jesus himself was and is glorified in that way. You know, John began his gospel with saying, "And the Word was flesh, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's in John 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. All his inner qualities of grace and truth became visible. Here is our Lord praying that by means of the cross something that is hidden would be made manifest. It would be revealed. You know, God has given him power over all the flesh. He has the lordship, the sovereignty, the right to rule the nations of this earth, all because of the means of the cross. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 writes, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can see the exaltation following the cross, the glorification of the Son, and also the glory, bringing glory to God the Father. You know, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, verse 18, our Lord stands in resurrection glory beside the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That should be an encouragement to us. The one we follow, our Saviour, holds in his hands all the power and all the power and the authority of all the world and all that we know. And even he holds power over the powers of darkness and the devil. He defeated him there at the cross. You know, in Colossians, the apostle wrote in Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So this prayer that Christ prayed here has been answered, fully answered. In the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified and his lordship was revealed. You know, our Lord went to the cross for us, and he went there to bring glory to his Father as he prayed here in this prayer. You know, the cross reveals both his lordship and his saviourhood. He is the source of life to all who come to him. No wonder we have so many hymns that speak of the glory of the cross and the glory of his sufferings. And that was why we see here the Lord Jesus Christ asking the Father that he should be glorified, and that his, through his work, he would be glorifying the Father as well. Before he came to the earth, he was not the Redeemer. He was the Creator, the one behind the mysteries of the universe that we know, the one who invented everything that we know. But now he is our Saviour. He died for the whole world on that cross. And now we see here that he asks the Lord, the God, to glorify him in that work which he was to do on the cross. And that work, as we look back, is now concluded. And the Lord, indeed, our Saviour, deserves every glory, every glorification. And he also deserves the additional glory as our Redeemer. We see also here in this prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples. And in verse 6 through to 19, we can see a beautiful prayer of our Lord for these 11 men, excluding, as Jesus called him, the son of perdition, which was Judas the Iscariot. And he prayed for several things for his disciples. And because we are also his disciples, many of these things apply to us as well. Later on we'll see that he prays directly for us today as well. But if we look at verse 8, it says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his disciples, and he refers to them as belonging to him. And we see that there in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has spent some time with these men. And he prays for them here. And this, he prays for those who he loved. And these were his beloved disciples here. And he knew that they were going to face a traumatic time as well. And the Lord sees the apostles as a gift from the Father, and therefore precious to himself. And he doesn't pray for the world, meaning the secular society and those around, but to these men which are given him. And he makes a distinction in this way. You know, it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ had no concern for the world. He died for all the world. It was the world that drew him from heaven to earth. We only need to remember his words when he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had a love for all men, all mankind. But we can see the Lord Jesus Christ is conscious he's leaving these apostles behind, and he's concerned for them. And he commends them into his Father's care, and he commends them to be kept in his Father's name when he's not with them. In verse 11 there, he said, "And now I am no more in the world." He knew he was going to be leaving them here alone in the world. And he desires them to be guarded and kept by the Father's authority and power. "Keep them." "Keep them," he said. "Keep them through thine own name." The name of God. He was asking God to assume responsibility for these men that he was leaving behind. And notice to what end they are to be kept there in the end of verse 11, that they may be one as even as we are, that they may be one as we are. You know, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in my name." And then he passes them over to the care of the Father. And, you know, what a wonderful thing that the Saviour would have the time to think about his disciples. If it was me, knowing what was before me and that cross before me, would I think about my companions? Or would I be solely taken up in what I was facing? Our Saviour, even though he agonised over the hour that was coming to him, he was able to pray fervently and deeply for the care of his disciples, his faithful disciples, that they would be kept and kept in the world which he was going to leave them in. And he knew the dangers of the world's hatred and the devil's enmity that was out there for his disciples. And in verse 14 he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ could see the danger around these men that they would face in the future. He understood that the world would hate them, would fight them, would undermine them in every way possible. Why? Because he'd given them the Father's word, the scripture, the word of God. And that was the primary object of the enemy's hatred. You know, these men, he committed them to the care of the Heavenly Father. And he was aware of the danger from without that was going to be surrounding them. And they would be hated because they spoke the truth. And he prays that they be kept in the midst of the world. You know, for a long time, Christians have thought that because the world is a dangerous place, because it's full of sin and wickedness, we should keep out of it. We should stay far away from it. We should put up walls. We should keep the world out. It's very common for Christians to teach that the only safe thing to do is to steer clear of the world completely and have nothing to do with it. Don't go anywhere in the world. Don't have contact with non-Christians. Don't do much at all. You know, there's a good reason for this at times, to abstain from the wickedness of the world. But, you know, the Lord doesn't say, stay away from the world. He says, you're in the world, but you're not to be of the world. And that's a little bit different. You know, one can go too far in the other direction and create another danger entirely. The danger of boredom from uninvolvement in life, and no interaction with the world can create problems. And we need to think of the monks who locked themselves away in monasteries as an extreme example of isolation from the world. You know, we do not see the Lord Jesus Christ in his time in this world isolating himself from it. He was there in the world, but he wasn't of the world. The world hated him, in fact. We see him associating with sinners and publicans, sitting with them, eating with them. And when he sent his disciples out to preach and teach, he said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And you think of that picture of sending sheep, a flock of sheep, into the midst of wolves. You wouldn't think those sheep would last long. It wouldn't be long before one slash of the wolf's teeth and those sheep would be had it. You know, the world can do that to us. The world can damage us. It is not a safe place. But we're safe in the provision and the safety of our shepherd. He says there in verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." We have God's protection on us, and maintaining that good relationship with our Father in heaven, that fellowship with him, enables us to be in the world but not of the world, to make contact in the world, to even have some friends in the world, and yet to be kept from the dangers of the world and not to become part of what the world is. And it's also interesting to note there at the end of verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says that but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Those words, "the evil," is interesting. Not a evil, but the evil. And perhaps you could say here, the evil one. We see a reference here to the devil himself, that malevolent, monstrous being who is constantly seeking to physically and spiritually destroy every Christian because he hates God. And death is his weapon. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that this was the disciples' greatest danger, the evil in the world. And, you know, the devil, he invents multiple ways to kill people. His favourite tactic is to deceive them through the pleasures of the world. And thus, drug abuse ends in death, and despair ends in suicide. And giving ourselves to pleasure, drink, driving, and all those things end often in death and accidents. And that's why quarrelling ends in killing and murder, and differences between nations end in wars and involve terrible slaughter. The evil one is there. And it's from this evil that the Lord prays that his men would be kept, to be kept from the evil that was around them in the world. And then in verse 17 he prays, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." This whole section here is talking about sanctification. He prays that these men might be sanctified. And it's easy to misconstrue this word and make it a religious, theological, heavy word. And some take it to the believing it's a kind of religious fumigation where all evil is somehow washed away. And some even go through what they call sanctification by means of prayer and dedication, and some even perhaps think they are incapable of sinning. And really this word has a very simple meaning. It means to separate, to set apart, to be set apart for a specific purpose, to put to an intended use. You know, we use things on a daily basis. We use a comb to comb your hair, and we use it for its intended purpose. We drive a car to get from A to B. We use the car for its intended purpose, for its specific purpose. It's set apart for that use. And what are we intended for? What purpose did God have in mind for his disciples? That he might use them as the instrument of his working and to manifest his self through their life, that we might become the instruments of God. You know, when you become that, you are set apart for God's purpose. And you could use the word commitment. You could be committed. And, you know, our Lord is praying here that these men be willingly committed to the work of God, to be used in how God wanted them to be used, to be set apart from the world and from those about them for God's purpose for them. And he models himself in this way. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was God's instrument, living right among the people, right where they were, living how they lived. He did not hide from them, he did not separate himself from them, but he ministered to them. He ministered to the weak, the hurting and the broken. And he associated with sinners and publicans, and he reached out to those who reached out to him. And we are set on the same task, sent with the same resources to continue the Lord Jesus Christ's work on this earth, set apart for God's purpose. And he made it possible by his death on the cross. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Then in verse 20 we see that Lord Jesus Christ also prays for us. He says, neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. For them which shall believe on me through their word. And this comes right down to us today. We are those who have believed on him through the word of the apostles. We have many of the words of the apostles in his word before us today. And it's because of those words we believe on him. And so here in verse 20, we see that the Lord prays for us. Even though that this was some 2,000 years ago that he prayed for us, I believe these words are still relevant to us. He includes us. And he this extends across a long period of time since he spoke those words. And he prays for these that believed through them. And then verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou the Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, the apostles have given us the word, the truth, which they received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the author of our faith. And we, as commonly referred to as the church, we rest on the witness of the apostles. We are linked to them in this way through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one, one in Christ. Even though they've gone long time before us, we are still all one, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was one with the Father. A spiritual unity there. And you can see that clearly in verse 21. And that makes us brothers, and that's how we are made brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever we are in the world and whatever time zone, if you like, or time of history we lived in. This is our unity. We are all one. One through the Lord Jesus Christ and one with the Father. You know, this is the unity which our Lord prayed. He's not speaking of outward union. We see many attempts in the world around us today to bring all the churches together in one great big loving organisation or something like that. But it's never succeeded and never will, because the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't intending that. There is this, when this being one in Christ, that should be the foundation. Not anything else. And nothing else will work but the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one in him and nothing else. And verse 22 says, "And the glory which thou hast gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." There's a lot here in these verses as you think about it. The love, you can see a lot of love here. The love of the Father for the Son. It's been since the foundation of the world. And it's just a picture to us of God's unending love. And that love is passed through the Son to us. He prayed for us before he went to the cross. He prayed for us. His prayer was for us that we would be one just as he and the Father were one. And this is why we are to love one another as the Lord has bade us here, because it creates that oneness in him that he desires for us, that they may be one even as we are one. And if you consider the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, there's no greater love than that. That love between God the Father and his Son. And finally, in the last few verses of this prayer, you can see he prays for our ultimate destiny. And in verse, I think I read verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known me that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." You know, there's a prayer here that the church will be with him, that they will behold his glory. And we can see a picture of that moment when we join with him in the sky and we'll behold his glory. And we will share with him in that glory. That promise of Scripture. And Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians, that well-known passage. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And then shall the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive, which remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." To be with him in heaven. That is our ultimate destiny. To behold his glory. To see that glorification that he received because of his work on the cross. And he became glorified because of it. And, you know, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that indeed will be a wonderful moment when we see our Saviour and we behold his glory which the Father hath given him. And it will be indeed something to experience, something to look forward to for all of us. And I found a bit of verse that sort of tries to describe it a little bit for us. It's just someone's writings, and I'll just read you one verse. "Then shall my heart behold thee everywhere. The vision rises of a speechless thing, a perfectness of bliss beyond compare, a time when I nor breathe, nor think, nor move, but I do breathe and think and feel thy love." And that moment when we become part of the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we behold his glory, what a marvellous moment that will be. And there in verse, the last verses, he speaks of his love toward us and his that moment when we shall be with him in glory. And it develops an awareness of the Father's power and love and his love toward us. And the way the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this, those moments before his hour, and he thought of us all this time forward in the future, and he knew us, and he knew that we would need him to pray for us. And I'm sure he's still praying for us even today. So this is really just a quick run through, this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ here. There's a lot here in it. And he prayed it for us, and he prayed it about us. And he prayed, as we saw in verse 15, to keep us from the evil. And he's prayed that for us. And he's prayed that we'd be sanctified in the truth, the word of truth, in verse 17. And he's prayed that we may be one, as he is one with the Father, in verse 21. And he's prayed that we might have his glory shining through us to those around us. And that the love of God may be in us through him. And as you ponder these things, it just brings you to realise just how much the Lord loves us and how much he's looking forward to us receiving us into his glory, and we need to be those servants that deserve his glorification, and we need to be diligent in this world but not of it, and reaching out to the needy around us just as he did, until our hour on this earth is done and we are united with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for this record that you've given us of your prayer for us at this time, of that climax of your gospel plan for us. And we know that we do indeed owe all our freedom and our salvation to you, and it's only through you that we can be called the sons of God. And we are indeed humbled as we consider just how much you've reached out down to us the wretched sinners, undeserving sinners, and yet you love us, and we can only love you back. And we just thank you for these thoughts, and I just pray that we might be mindful of your care for us, and that we might be always looking to you for that strength that we need to continue on in the world about us, and that we might be a testimony of you to those around us, and that we might not bring any mar to your name, but what we do might bring glory and honour to you. In Jesus' name, amen.